Those are several of our world lead missionaries. We call them partners because some of them are in part of the world that you can't use that word missionary, but there are missionaries that we've been working with. Those that you saw there will be here next week, as well as about 25 other missionaries and partners from around the world. They'll be in all our groups and our classes with children and adults here in church. We have the privilege of having Edmund Chun, one of the great pastors from Asia and Singapore, who's going to be here as well and speaking to them all week long. If you've been wondering what World Lead is about, come next week. And also, we're having a lunch to talk about World Lead and meet the missionaries and sit with them. If you'd like to join us next Sunday for lunch, just go back to the World Lead table afterwards and buy a ticket and understand and learn more about World Lead. World Lead is our missions strategy here, our program that we have, and every dollar that you give and all the dollars that are collected through our offering and through our, even if you give a year-end gift, whatever is done, a percentage of that, 10 and more percent actually, goes to these people who are around the world. We have over 100 partners around the world in about 40 countries, and so 30 or so will be here next week. It'll be a great time. Invite people to learn about it and to understand what it is, but we're excited that they'll be here, and so it'll be from next Sunday to the following Sunday as well. Well, today we're going to finish this little subject we've been talking about kind of between Christmas and next week starting in World Lead called Kindle. I've been using the definition of Kindle, and you see it up there, and it's my word for the year, Kindle, which means to light or set on fire, to inspire, become impassioned, move from the potential to the actual. And we've been looking at Old Testament characters. Today we're going to look at one in just a moment. Those of you who are in groups, we're going to look at the second one. I've been doing these in together, but today this character we're dealing with is so big and there's so much material on this character. We're only going to do one character in church, but if you're in the groups, you'll do the second character. Second character is Timothy. I'm not going to study him today, but we're going to be studying Solomon. Solomon, the king, the son of David, and we're going to start out in 1 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to be working along those passages, and I'll bring up some others as well. And as we do, just have a question for you. If I were to ask you, say this, I could give you anything in the world you would like to have, what would you pick? Anything, anything. What would you pick? Do you know what it would be? Oh, come on. Wisdom. Well, we're going to find out someone did. Is there anything else? Be honest. You don't have to yell it out. But it's interesting. There are things that you may say, I want, I need, I would like for my kids, I'd like for my retirement or whatever. It's interesting. A few years ago, one of my workers, before I worked here, I ran a real estate company, and she was selling raffle tickets. At that point, I'd never bought a raffle ticket. I've never bought a lottery ticket, but I know when it gets up to the hundreds of millions, I always think, what if? But I've never bought a ticket, so I'm not even in the game on lotteries. But she came up and said she wanted me to buy a raffle ticket. I said, I don't do raffles much. And so at that point, I had never bought a raffle ticket. I have bought a few since, but I had bought it. I said, what's it for? She said, it's for the arts here in Boca Raton, an organization. Great organization. So I said, I'll give you the $25, but I don't want the raffle ticket. It was a $25 per. I said, here's $25. It was one of my senior ladies, and she was so honest that she bought a ticket anyway. And we won. It was a trip around the world. I'm one for one on my raffle tickets at that point. So, but it was kind of interesting. What do you want? Well, God asked Solomon that in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, starting in verse 5. If you have your Bibles or look it up on the iPhone, whatever you have, we're going to be thumbing through these chapters. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. He did that three times that we're aware of in Solomon's life. This was the first time that is at least recorded. And God said, ask what I shall give you. Wow. God, the Lord, that we just sang about, said, ask what I shall give you. Go to verse 9, and here's the answer. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? He asked for wisdom. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. But it was a true dream. And Solomon was given wisdom. And as you read these chapters from 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 to 7, which we can't read now, but if you are to read those, you should, you find out that all the kingdoms around Israel and all the people in Israel are amazed when Solomon speaks. So much so that all the kingdoms which have been warring and fighting for hundreds of years before and thousands of years since, about 3,000 years since, that to our time, these places have been warring. It was during those 40 years or so that there was no war. There was peace in the land. Why? Because Solomon was so amazing that when he spoke, everybody understood and believed him. And it brought such understanding, and he gave God the honor. It was unbelievable. And God gave Solomon incredible wealth and riches. Now you say, some say he was the wealthiest man who ever lived. That sounds like that can't be true. And then I started figuring out all of this that's in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, and early part of 8. And you start calculating the wealth. What would happen is a king would come and talk to Solomon and be so impressed that the king would give him money. The Queen of Sheba did that. She lavished incredible amounts of gold on him afterwards. And all these kingdoms would come together at different times and would lavish him with gold and silver, so much silver that it was as if it was stones. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, there is nothing but stones in Israel. I mean, it is nothing but rocks. Rock after rock after rock. And the silver was so plentiful that it was as if there were, it was just like rocks. It was meaningless. Gold, in 1 year, it says he got 666 talents of gold. Now, a talent means nothing to you because we think of talents as abilities. A talent is 75 pounds. So 75 pounds times 16 ounces times $1,200 an ounce for gold times 666 is $950 million in 1 year. He lived 40. And he didn't have it in paper money like our current wealthy people in the world. They have money, but you don't see it. It's in paper, or it's electronic, or it's in things. He had it so that it was all visual. So when people would come, even more money was given. Now, how did he do this? Or what was the result of this? A couple things were, when someone would come, they would want to make a treaty with him because they saw that he was so wealthy and so well-loved by the others. Why was this? I share this a lot. I love geography. I'm going to give you just a very short geography lesson. Think of the ancient world like a three-leaf clover. A stem out here, a leaf out here, a leaf out here, a leaf down here. And right in the dead center where the stem is where Israel is. So To the west are all the nations, what are now Greece and Europe and Eurasia and some of the Russian Caucasus areas there. To the east are the Persians and the Mesopotamians and all that group there, the Indian, Indus and Afghanistan and all those people. And to the south are the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. Well, they used to fight all their wars, you've heard me say this, in the middle because in there. And the reason it's in the middle is because there's a desert on one side and the Mediterranean Sea on the other. So to get to any of those three, you had to travel through Israel. Israel was the trading routes between all those. Now, the wisest king who ever lived is now in charge of that little stem. And you want to come through, you want to come through, you want to come through, and you want to be friendly with that guy. You're just going to give him more and more and more. And then when others would come, they would see that you're aligned with this guy. It was an incredible coming together. The other thing he did was he charged tariffs. So if you wanted to go and trade with them, you had to come through my land. You had to pay me money to get your spices from your side to that side. So he made enormous amounts of money. Now, how did this all hold together? It held together through treaties. How were treaties done? Back then, they didn't just sign them like we do now. There was the Warsaw Pact 50 years ago, and there was this treaty, and there was that treaty, and the Geneva Convention Treaty, and all these treaties. What they would do is seal it with people. And so a king would give his daughters as a seal for the agreement. I'm going to give you my daughters. Now, these kings had dozens of daughters, so it wasn't like they gave one daughter and only had one daughter. They had dozens of daughters, and they would give it. That's how Solomon had a harem full of women. How many wives? I forget, 700 wives, 400 concubines. He probably did not know them all in any way, shape, or form. But at some point in time, he did begin to know them. Now, let's continue the story. Let's go to, let's continue over. And he starts building the temple. Let's go to chapter 8 and start in verse 27. God gave him the right to build his temple, God's temple. We call it Solomon's temple. That is the wrong way to call it. It's God's temple that Solomon built. It's referred to after the fact as Solomon's temple. He builds his temple, and you need to read what is in this temple. But the question becomes, or the statement becomes, based on that song we just sang, is your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is above all else. Verse 27 says of chapter 8, 1 Kings, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, that's a question. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. In reference, Solomon is speaking of the temple as God's house. And so when he says this house, he's saying, do you think God can dwell in this house? And the answer is no. He's too big. Yes, he can dwell in it, but when God dwells in the temple, does that mean he's nowhere else? No. Why? He's omnipresent. God is bigger than the temple with which he built or had built to his instructions. He's in the heavens. He's on earth. He's all over the earth. He's everywhere. That's why it says at least 8 times that it's the name of the Lord who's in this temple. It's the name of the Lord. God himself, when he was in the temple, and he was in the temple, was also other places. The God we serve is bigger than the God of Boca Raton Community Church. The God we serve is bigger than any church. The God is bigger than all the churches. God is bigger than that. And this is interesting because the gods we fashion are only as big as us, and maybe a little bit bigger. Even those Marvel characters and the supermen and women we now have, they're basically men and women who have a little bigger characteristics than we do. They can jump. I can jump. They can jump higher. They can stretch their arm out. I can stretch my arm out. They can stretch it a little farther. They can lift up buildings. I can lift up chairs. They can do it a little more. They're basically just humans that have been personified bigger. God is not that. And Solomon recognizes that. And he prays this incredible prayer to the Lord, which is in chapter 8. It's an incredible prayer that you have to pray. I want to pick it up in verse 54. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer, the people had assembled. He's at the temple. It's finished. The big temple, Solomon's temple. It's done. God would not let David, his father, build it because David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. I've just explained that. He didn't have to go to war because God made him so wise and so wealthy. He outsmarted everybody. He didn't have to go to war. We go to war because we're not smarter than other people. He outsmarted them all. Now, as Solomon finished offering this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses' servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let's stop there. This is important. It's easy just to read right through that. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes when I'm reading the Old Testament, I get in a cadence and I miss a few verses, even though I've read them. Have you ever done that? And all of a sudden you kind of wake up and go, what did I just read the previous two or three verses? Because I'm reading and I'm reading. Well, what he's saying there is that we need to have our hearts inclined to God and walk in his ways, keep his commandments, keep his statutes, his rules, all that he had commanded our fathers. So you see, the blessing of God does have a catch to it. You got to walk with him. You got to follow him. He's not going to bless you if you don't follow him. And that whole prayer previous is, what do we do if we don't follow him? Can we look at a verse? And it's in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Put it up on the screen. You know this verse. Do you know it? If my people who are called by my name, you've heard this verse. But this is the context with which the verse is from. That verse, which is in Chronicles, is a retelling of this story, and it interposes right here at this point in time in the story. It says this, if my people who are called by my name, so that's us, what are they called by? My name. That's an incredible thing. My name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin, and heal their land. Look at these words. If my people, these are the people of Israel, let's even bring it to the modern day, because we are his people now. The New Testament tells us, we studied this in the book of Acts all last year, we are his people, who are called by his name, shall humble themselves. Humility, that's subduing your pride, that's subduing the reality that you can do it on your own. That's so many people that are saying, I can do it. I'm self-sufficient. That's not humility. We humble ourselves and we pray. This prayer is the prayer that God will see mercy on us, that God's grace will be on us, and we seek his face and turn. The turning here is like a military term, about face. It's a turn. We turn from our wicked ways to God's ways. Then will I, God is the I, hear from heaven and forgive your sin and heal your land. Now here's a problem with this verse. We have no land. They had land. The Old Testament is about land, if it's about anything, right? The promised land. And so some people throw this verse out and say, it's not about us because we have no land. And I say, don't worry about the last two or three words of this verse. God is calling us to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. And then he will listen and hear and forgive us. I don't know if the land that's spoken in the Old Testament about Israel equates to our country and land. I can't answer that. I think that's an unanswerable question that only God knows. But let me tell you this, if his people, that's you and me, see, he's not saying here, if the pagans repent. This is not a verse for the pagans, for the Ammonites and the Egyptians. We think, oh yeah, let's go save the people out there. It's for us. This verse is about you and me. I was with a group of pastors this week, and we were looking at some data, and the reality is that about a third of the people that attend church regularly, not just Christmas and Easter, regularly, are not Christ followers. They're not Christ followers. They're followers of the church. There's a big difference between following church and following Christ. And God has called us to follow him, not just his institutions. Because when the children of Israel just followed the feasts and the sacrifices, obedience is better than sacrifice, right? I think it was said. And so he's called us to turn from our ways, to seek God, to pray, and do it in humility. And that is the prayer that Solomon and God did. And this is how Solomon then ends this topic. Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. The New Testament says this, they'll know we are Christians by our love. You want the world to know who we are? Let's love each other. Verse 61 is one of the most incredible statements in Solomon's life. Solomon says to the people, he says this to the people, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted, some of your translations say wholly true, to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as it is this day. The conclusion of this most incredible day, one of the most incredible days since they exited Egypt and entered 40 years later into the Promised Land, is probably this day, the third most important day in the history of the children of Israel, the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And he said, be wholly devoted to the Lord. So what happened to Solomon? Let's turn over to chapter 11. Now, as you read this, don't skip these passages. You really need to read chapter 3 to chapter 11. Now, King Solomon, chapter 11, verse 1, loved many foreign women. So now, let me tell you what happened before we get to it. What happened was all these wives that were just chattel, and I use that word in its truest sense, they were just the signature of a treaty, are now part of his love life. He fell in love with these women. So they weren't just women who were in the country now that were over there and in these harems all over the place. How many harems do you have when there's 1,100 women? A lot, I would think. But he started loving them, and not just in a sexual way, which I'm sure he did, but actually he loved them intimately. And the problems occurred because all those women loved their gods. And so the love of the women became the love of their gods. How does this work? Let me give you an example. I shared this years ago. I was in Haiti a couple years ago and preaching at one of our the churches we help support. And Bruce Robinson, who you know, who works down there and lives down there, he was translating for me. So I'd never been on the podium of this church. It's one of the larger churches in Northwest Haiti. It's beautiful. It's a concrete platform, which is rare in Haiti, a raised concrete platform. I'd never stood. I'd sat in the congregation many times, but I came up. Here was a lectern or the podium, pulpit, and usually I stand on this side and I have the translator stand on that side, and we kind of use half of it for our Bible, and he has his Creole Bible, and we make it work. And so, you know, when you're translated, you're only speaking half the time, so you have to do something in the other half of time, right? So you're thinking, and you're looking, and you're pondering, and you're changing what you're going to say. And all of a sudden, I realized as the more I got closer to this podium, I started to sink, literally sink. Now, normally I don't look down because that's rude, but when he was speaking, I looked down and I realized there was a 4x8 piece of plywood right in the middle here that was just there. And plywood is, you know, pressed wood and composite, and we're in a humid society, a humid country like Haiti where there's no air conditioning. So this piece of wood was not doing well. And then I realized Bruce was on that side of the piece of wood, and I was on this side of the piece of wood. Well, the pastor is not as heavy as Bruce, and certainly probably 60% as heavy as me. So we have 2.5 times the weight on this piece of wood than is normally on any given Sunday with the pastor there. And so I'm pondering, what is this wood doing here? And then I realized there's a hole in the platform. Well, I didn't know it then. I found out afterwards. It's the baptismal. Piece of concrete that's 3 feet deep by 4 feet wide and 8 feet long. Can you imagine falling 3 feet in concrete? I'd hit my chin, I'd break my knees or ankles. So what I did was, I was realizing all this while I'm preaching, and I just go over like this on the solid ground. And when I wanted to talk to you guys, I would walk around it and not make any big deal of it and talk over here. Then I'd walk back around it and talk over here. That's what Solomon did with those women and their gods for about 20 years. He knew there was danger. He knew it. He's the wisest guy who ever lived. So the Bible says he sent them into harems and he pushed them, put them out. He never talked to them. I mean, he didn't have any interaction with them. They were there. So he always just kind of avoided it like this. And then at some point in time, and we're not sure when, he went right like this. And down he went. He went down. Let's read about it. Now King Solomon, chapter 11, verse 1, loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to his people, you shall not enter into marriage with them. Neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. You see, he didn't enter marriage in the classical sense of entering marriage. I love you, you love me, let's get married. He entered marriage in, I want peace with your nation, you want peace with my nation, and we have as a signature of this treaty these women. So he justified this marriage by saying, I have peace in the land. Great justification, and he had peace in the land. He was wise. But how many did he have? He had treaties with dozens of small tribes, many large nations, and several empires. And it added up to 700 wives. And then it says he fell in love with them. Might as well said he fell into a pit, because loving these foreign women was like falling into a pit. You shall not enter marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, princesses of these other nations and tribes, and 300 concubines. I said 400, sorry, 1,000. And his wives turned away his heart. Let me just pause. Wisest man in the world from the beginning of time through today could not handle his own heart. Does that give us an indication that maybe we can't handle our own heart? That we have to give our heart to God, because if we give it to anything else, it will take it away. The wisest man who ever lived, his heart was taken away. For when Solomon was old, so we're not sure when this happened, his wives turned away his heart for after other gods, and his heart was not, listen to the words, wholly devoted to the Lord. God puts into the writer of Kings, one of the scribes, the exact words that Solomon said the people should do. Be wholly devoted to the Lord. It didn't just say, oh, he lost his way. It said he was not wholly true or wholly devoted to the Lord, as was the heart of David, his father. Now, this is interesting. David, his father, man after God's own heart, had his heart. David, his father, excluding these, the sin with these women, was probably a much worse man than Solomon. I mean, when you read David's life, he did some really bad things. We've talked about it in the past. David was a bad guy. He just couldn't control his emotions. Not his sexual emotions, but his other emotions. He's killing people. Well, he couldn't control the sexual emotions either, but he's killing people. He's doing bad things. You don't read Solomon doing that. Solomon's doing this. So it doesn't really matter how your heart is taken away. When your heart is taken away, it is taken away. It's so important that our heart is taken to him, not taken away. His heart was not truly devoted to his father, David. For Solomon, Solomon went enough just that he loved the women and said, it's okay to have your gods. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites, Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. Second time, he was not wholly devoted to the Lord, did not wholly follow the Lord. In the same paragraph as David, his father, had done. Then Solomon, this is interesting, Solomon was a great builder. If you read here, you should see his palace that he built and the stables that he built and the buildings that he built. He was a grand builder as no one had seen, probably until the Middle Ages or later, when they had the ability to do ironworks and other things. This guy could build. And so what does he do? He takes his abilities that God has given him and builds high places for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Remember, I talked about Molech last week. Molech was the guy, the god, not a guy, didn't really exist, but they worshiped Molech by putting their children through an incinerator. They used a child sacrifice by putting children, they would cremate children alive. This is Molech, and he's building the buildings for which to do it, because he knows how to build these buildings. He's a great builder, and he's taken his greatness that God gave him through his wisdom and now doing it for evil things. Pretty amazing. Then Solomon said, and built Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Now, there's two mountains east of Jerusalem. One is the Mount of Olives, kind of amazing. It's right there by the Mount of Olives that we know plays such an important role later on in the scriptures. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my commandments that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And the story continues. I stop right there. What do we learn from this? I'm going to share a couple things we learned, but just a very core thought here is that if the wisest man who ever lived could not control his emotions, what does that say about us? We need help. You need help. I need help. I'm not saying that it's just a reality. We need help. How do we do that? Can I just talk for a few minutes about that? I'm going to leave the story there. Those of you who are in groups are going to get to Timothy during the week, and you're going to learn some ways that Timothy did it, and I'm going to leave that alone. But I brought a suitcase today. I've brought suitcases many times before, and we always talk about having luggage, carrying a bag. And it's a very negative thing, right? Oh, he's got baggage. Boy, does she have baggage, right? Oh, he is so, he's got all this baggage. And we're, all of us have baggage. All of us have. We walk around with a bag, metaphorically speaking, not a real bag, but we walk around with a bag. And that's good because we need things that are with us at all times. Can I give you four of them? Four things you need to have, and they're all in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, before the fall. I'm going to look at them in a positive way, then I'm going to look at them in a negative way, then we're going to come back to the positive way. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, before the fall, and which is Genesis chapter 3 that I always talk about, I always kind of jump to the fall. I jump to the results of the fall, pain and suffering and all the things, tears and death and all the things that come. But before the fall, there were four things that were in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 after God created us. I'm not talking about the actual creation for a moment. First of all was our relationship with God. Humans, at that point there was only one in Genesis chapter 1, was Adam, had a relationship with God. In your bag has to be your relationship with God. Number two, and we'll come back to these. Number two, and this is one thing. Do you remember there was only one thing that was not good in Genesis 1 and 2? Before the fall, there was only one thing that was not good. Everything was great. Everything was good. And he goes, boy, I created the sun, moon, and stars, and it was good. I created the fish and the fowl of the air. It was good. But what was not good? Being alone was not good. The second thing is relationship with others. At the very core and beginning, before the fall, before all the issues, God wanted us, humans, to have, number one, a relationship with him. That's why he created us. And number two was a relationship with other people. Early on, it was just two people, Adam and Eve, but it quickly garnered more people. That was after the fall, but Adam and Eve, he wanted us to have relationship with people. In your bag has to be relationship with people. Number three, and I'll use a modern word if I could, and then I'll use the word culture making. Culture making, he said, subdue the earth, fill the earth. He actually said, work the earth. People think work is a part of the fall. No, it says, go and work the garden. Work was a part of the good. Work is not a part of the curse. A lot of people go, oh, good, there won't be any work in heaven. I'm sorry, there will be work in heaven. You may not be doing what you're doing here, but there is work in heaven because work is good. Those things that are good. And this whole concept of creating a culture and creating a world in which humans and God can all exist. He's naming the animals. He's creating order. Adam, I'm speaking of now. And God told him to do it. So there's a relationship to God, relationship to others, a relationship with the world, if I could use that, culture making. At that point, it was very small, but could have grown and has grown very big. And the fourth is an understanding of yourself. God said Adam was made in God's image. In the image of God, he made man and woman, or male and female. A proper understanding of who you are. You see, that's what was in Adam's bag. Very quickly, he sinned. And you know what went in Adam's bag? shame, guilt, and a whole heap of other things. How does this work? Nowadays, we have all four of these in our bag, but they're fallen. Our relationship to God, fallen. We don't have a relationship with God. I don't need God. Who's God? Why God? God didn't exist. I was watching, Elizabeth and I were watching a biography, great biography of Winston Churchill. And someone asked him, tell me about your father. And Winston Churchill said, he's a lot like God, absent and very busy. Winston Churchill told us two aberrant things, one about God that he believed that's in his was in his bag, and one about his father. He had no relationship with his father because his father was always gone. And Winston Churchill's God was always absent as well. Winston Churchill, who was a great Anglican and would have called himself a Christian, had no belief that God would enter into his life, at least at that point of his life. I can't speak to later on in his life. But at that point, you see, some people even speak in God terms and use the words of God, but they're carrying in their bag no relationship to the Almighty God and broken relationships with others. And how about our relationship with the world? Unbelievable, right? Bad. And how about our relationship with ourselves? Poor self-esteem, and it's not about self-esteem, but a poor understanding of who you are. It's all in our bag. What did Jesus Christ come to do? Have you ever thought about it? Jesus Christ came to redeem our souls, but also to change what's in our bag. Jesus Christ came to change our view of God. Yes, to have relationship with God as it was back at the beginning. Remember the first word Jesus said after the crucifixion when he saw his disciples? Peace. Peace. What was in the garden? Peace. Shalom. He says shalom to them. He wants them to have a relationship to God. What did Jesus Christ also do? To have a relationship with other people. What are the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul out of the great Shema, but to love your neighbor as yourself. We need to put back in our bag love for other people. Then this third is this whole relationship in the world. We have a very bad understanding of our relationship with the world, we as Christians. Can I give you a quote? Put this quote up. I'm going to put it in the positive. Our Christian faith is to be lived out in the world, not only in the church. When we come to church one or two times a week, we have not fulfilled our Christian obligation. We have been given the fuel to go into the world and be salt and light. Let your light so shine that your deeds may be known. Matthew chapter 5, which comes right after, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You see, people think that going to church is the end game. And many times we as pastors say that too. We want you to come to church. Come to church. Come to our group. Come to our young adults. Come to our marriage things. Come, come. Why do we come to church? We come to church so we can be fueled, because the Bible says we are to go. We are to go. Last night, this was great. I got to tell you, last night Elizabeth and I went out to an event. We usually don't go out on Saturday nights. I like to get to bed early because of today. But we went out last night to an event. It was an event to honor people who had done good things in Boca Raton, given money, started great organizations called the Opal Awards. And as I was there, I saw about a dozen of the members of our church there. I saw the organizers. I saw the people who had participated. And I thought, they're in the Go Church. They're going. They were salt and light last night. And it was a beautiful thing. I mean, the head of that organization is not a part of this church, but he's a part of another church. He's a Christian. I was talking to him. He was going. He was a part of the Boca Raton, making Boca Raton a better place. And it was for scholarships, and all the money raised went to scholarships. And the first kid that gets up there, he stands up there, 18 years old, a freshman, second semester, goes, None of my family describes, of course, none of his family ever gone to college and all the normal stuff when you give scholarships away. And then he talked about his church, which was one of the other members. See, there was about four churches at least represented there, and that church had helped him. And he's describing to this largely non-Christian group of about 500 people, most non-Christians, and he's saying, thank God for what has been done in my life because of what you've done. So these Christians and others have sparked people to do good things for this community, and I'm just watching the Go Church. Now, it'd be beautiful if we stood here and we gave some scholarships to some young adults and we had them here, and that'd be beautiful, and we do that. But when it's done out there, that's salt and light. You see, you and I are called to go out there and to be a part of out there. We're called to come here to get the fuel, to get the relationships, to get the fellowship, to get the prayer, to get what it takes to make this next week happen. We do not want you to come to church 7 days a week. In fact, in the Middle Ages, they started going to church 7 days a week and they started closing the church and said, get out of church. We got to get you out of church and get the church in the community. And when we start doing that, then what's in your bag will make a difference, because that culture making, that creating, that work, he says, go work the land. He says that in Genesis chapter 2. We are to go work the land with our relationship to God, our relationship to others. And then finally, the whole thing of Jesus came to save our soul, to change us from being, well, we're always sinners, but from the marks of sin, to change us. It's such a beautiful thing. To put in our bag. Now, in order to put it in our bag, see, this is what some people do. They stuff the good over the bad. What you really need to do is open this bag and take out the bad. You got to ask God to take away. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear and will heal them and forgive them. What a different world this would be if the 300,000 churches in this country of ours, filled with hundreds of people each, would go out and be the church out there and not the church just in here. Amen? So, let's go out and be the church out there today and tomorrow. We as pastors are part of the problem. Because what do? We count the come church. How many people were in church today? Tomorrow I'll be able to tell you, because you came to church. I want to start counting the go church. How many people were out there doing something for God from this congregation? And someday I hope we have as many in the go church as we have in the come church. That's a one-to-one. That means you're here, you're coming, you're getting fueled and refueled, and then you're going. Because if we have 1,000 people here, I'd like to have 1,000 people going out there. Right now we might have 100 or 200 or maybe 300. But wouldn't it be amazing if we had 1,000 people all over South Florida with a bag full of relationship to God through Christ, relationship with others that are meaningful, doing what is right in our society, and understanding who you are. Let's pray together.